I'd like for you to turn in the scriptures this morning to the book of Galatians chapter 3 as we continue in our study of this letter that Paul wrote. And as you're turning there, let me say that one of the very common misconceptions of many Christians is that Old Testament saints were saved in a different way than we are. That is, there is a misperception among some that the Old Testament saint was saved by keeping the law, whereas now in the New Testament era, we're saved by faith. And Paul has argued so far with the Galatian believers that the law is not what saves us. And in fact, he argued first in the first five verses of chapter 3 on the basis of their own experience. How did you receive the power of the Holy Spirit by which you were transformed? Did you do it by works of the law or by faith? And now, as he goes on in verses 6 through 14, as we'll be looking at this morning, Paul argues that salvation has always been by faith and never by works. All right? That's his main point here in these verses, that salvation has always been by faith, it has never been by works. And he begins by arguing for that principle on the basis of historic precedent. The historic precedent of Abraham himself. Read with me verses 6 through 9. He says, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And we can surmise that the Judaizers, the opponents of Paul, were making their appeal in part based upon the example of Abraham in the Old Testament. And they were saying, of course, that Abraham had become circumcised in obedience to God's command. And if you want to be children of Abraham, you too need to be obedient to that. Of course, Abraham was the first person to whom God made this command. If you are interested in it, it's found in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. God appeared to Abraham and asked him to be circumcised and all of his household as a symbol of the covenant that he had made with him. Incidentally, that sign and symbol of circumcision was confirmed in the Mosaic, the Torah as well, in Leviticus chapter 12 in verse 3. And so these Judaizers were arguing that you need to do so too, and in essence become Jews in order that you might receive the grace of God. Paul turns this argument around and turns it on its head. And he shows that, on the contrary, the example of Abraham supports his own case that salvation is by faith and, in fact, always has been, not by the works of the law. And he does so by quoting from the Genesis account. If in verse 6 he says, "Consider Abraham," then you see the quotation marks. Those quotation marks are quoting from Genesis chapter 15 in verse 6, where it says of Abraham that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And the reference there is really quite significant because 15 comes before 17, right? And I know I'm stating something really profound there. But Paul is making a point here that before Abraham was ever obedient to God's command to be circumcised, he had first believed in God and that it had been credited to him as righteousness long before that came about. And the context of that statement in Genesis chapter 15 was a reminder of God of the covenant that he had made with Abraham, that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. At the time, Abraham had no offspring. He had no seed, as it were. And he was already growing old, and there seemed to be no prospect of him having children. Nevertheless, we're told that he believed God's word, and his faith, his trust in God and in God's power, was credited to him for righteousness. And we should remember here that the word righteous in the Greek language, or righteousness, comes from the same root as the word justify. We don't see that connection in English because those two, they're not connected in their roots. But in the Greek, it is so. And so Paul's really extending his argument from Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, where he said that we are justified not by the works of the law, but by faith. And even we, he says, have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified, made righteous. And here, how was Abraham made righteous? It was because of his faith, his trust that God would fulfill the promise that he had made. And so he says here that we are made right with God in the same way that Abraham was thousands of years ago. But the example of Abraham actually goes much further than this in supporting Paul's position. For if you go back and you study the covenant that God made with Abraham, and we might as well do that briefly, keep your finger in Galatians, go back to Genesis chapter 12. That covenant with Abraham is originally stated in Genesis chapter 12, in verses 1 through 3. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord had said to Abraham, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse.'" And here's the significant part. "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Here, the promise is made at the very outset of the Abrahamic covenant that the intent, the purpose of God choosing Abraham was that through him, all the nations, that is, all the Gentiles of the earth, would be blessed. Paul sees this as deeply significant. And so he says in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 8, that the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. See what he's saying? He's saying that it was God's plan from the very beginning in calling Abraham and setting him apart, and the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, was that through them, that they would be the vehicle by which God would bless all the nations, all the Gentiles. And in so doing, we have in that Abrahamic covenant a statement of the gospel in advance. And what Paul says here is that his ministry to the Gentiles, in leading these Gentiles to Christ in places like Galatia, was actually a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That this was prophesied long ago. And that what was happening was a culmination of God's purposes and redemptive history from the very outset. There were times in Israel's past where they thought of their election, their choosing, as a privilege that set them apart and made them better than everyone else. The witness, I think, of the New Testament is to the contrary, that God chose them in order that through them they would be an avenue by which God would bless all the nations of the earth. And Paul sees his ministry as fulfilling that. And in fact, the Judaizers were undermining it. They were essentially saying you have to become Jewish first in order to be reconciled to God. You need to accept the covenant of Moses and circumcision and the sign of it and so on. And Paul says, no, the whole promise that God gave to Abraham was that through him, not that all the world would become Jewish, but that all the world would be blessed, that they would come to know the one true God as a result of Abraham's descendant. And so the historic precedent of Abraham is such that all men are saved by faith. Abraham was saved by faith long before the law was ever given, at the very outset of the unfolding of God's purposes in human history. But Paul also appeals to the logic of the law's demands in verses 10 through 12. He goes on, he says, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them." Once again, Paul buttresses his arguments by quoting here, in this case, three times from the Jewish scriptures, from the Old Testament, or from the Tanakh, as we would call it. And what he tells us here is that even in the Old Testament scriptures, the law is associated with a curse, and life and righteousness are connected to faith. And so he quotes, first of all, a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. That's the quote that he gives in verse 10. "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." That's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 27. The last verse of that chapter, in the context, it's a fascinating passage. It's God's word to Moses, of course, the children of Israelite had not yet entered into the promised land. They were on the very brink of it. They're standing on the other side of the Jordan, waiting to enter and to receive their inheritance. And God instructs Moses, and he says, when you get over there, I want you to take the entire nation to a valley in the middle of the nation of Israel, in the middle of the land of Palestine. And there are two facing mountains, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, and I want you to put half the nation, six tribes on one mountain and six tribes on the other mountain. Can you imagine this scenario where hundreds of thousands of people on either side, and you were to recite the blessings and the cursings of the law. And they did this. And so this chorus, mighty chorus of voices, pronounced first the blessings on the one hand and then the curses on the other. And this verse is taken from the very last, the final of those curses. And cursed is everyone who does not follow everything which is written in this book of the law to do it. The effect of the law, Paul says, is to expose us to a curse for the simple reason that in our current fallen condition, we are not capable of living up to all of its precepts, which by its very nature the law demands. This is true of all law. And we think of the civil law of, say, for example, the United States. We say, you know, if a person goes in and robs a convenience store at gunpoint, he has broken the law. It will not help if his lawyer defends him in court by saying, well, he didn't murder, and he didn't embezzle, he could have counterfeited, but he didn't do that, you know, he didn't, and you could go through a list of dozens of other statutes that he didn't break. What we say is that he has broken the law, because he has broken one statute of it. And therefore, he has violated the law in its whole. The law, by its very nature, demands complete conformity. And as I said before, because of the fall and the state of our hearts, we are incapable of rendering that complete obedience. And so the actual effect of the law is to render us liable to God's judgment and thus under a curse. In fact, Paul, in another passage in Romans chapter 7, tells us that the law actually had the effect of inciting us to more violations. For the very simple reason, not because the law was bad, but because, well, just like a child, if you tell him not to put his hand in the cookie jar, the next thing you know, you can almost guarantee it. A little thought has been placed in his mind, and he will almost find it impossible to resist trying to pilfer one of those delicacies, right? And so the law tends to incite us to even further violations and to render us even worse sinners. Now, let me pause here and just say a few words about, this whole negative assessment of the law that Paul comes to here in Galatians has raised a lot of questions and challenged theologians ever since Paul wrote it, quite frankly. Basically, because when we stop and think about it, we don't sense this negative assessment of the law for those who actually lived under it. So, for example, one of the familiar passages of the Old Testament in Psalm 19, let me just read you a few verses. The psalmist writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb." It doesn't sound like the writer of the Psalms there is feeling the weight of being under a curse, does it? He sees the law as a blessing. The same thing is true if you read the longest chapter in the Bible, the entire Psalm 119. It's a tribute of praise to the law and to the blessing of living under it. How do we reconcile Paul's negative assessment here with these other passages in the Old Testament? And quite frankly, Paul on some other occasions seems to come to a different understanding of the law. In Romans chapter 3, for example, in verses 1 and 2, he says, what advantage is there then to being a Jew? And he says, much in every way. To him, the covenants were given. The law, and he repeats that in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, and so on. So there's a sense of how do we reconcile this even within the theology of the Apostle Paul. And I think the resolution to this conundrum lies in a very simple thing, quite frankly. And it is this, that with the coming of Christ, everything changed. The situation altered considerably. Why? When you stop and think about it, the law in the Old Testament, on the one hand, it had these demands, these moral demands, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not do this or do that. But on the other hand, it also made provision within its very pages for atonement for offenses. So you had a whole sacrificial system that if you sinned, you could shed the blood of a bull or a goat and you'd go to the temple and the sin would be atoned for and you would be reconciled to God. So it had the demand on the one hand, and yet it also made provision for reconciliation with God within the same pages of the Torah. Right? But Paul says, or I think he implies here in this passage, that with the coming of Christ, all that changed. Why? Because as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that even the Old Testament saint knew in his heart of hearts that the blood of bulls and goats could never wash away our sins. That therefore they anticipated some greater fulfillment in which God would make an adequate atonement for us. In that sense, the Old Testament saint, living under the law, lived by faith, did he not? He was trusting that God would one day render a complete and full atonement for our sins and make us acceptable before God on that basis. And he expressed that by bringing that lamb or that goat and making that sacrifice upon the altar within the precincts of the temple. But now that Christ has come, the situation has altered because he was the fulfillment of those promises. He was what that all looked forward to. And now that that has been done away, the law is left with no promise any longer, is it? You're left only with the naked demand. But if Christ is not the fulfillment, there is no fulfillment of the sacrificial system. And therefore, in Paul's mind, things have changed entirely. If we deny the fulfillment that God rendered for the sacrificial system, then we have denied the only hope that we have for reconciliation with God. And to cling to the law on that basis is to live solely under its curse. And so, as I said before, even under the law, the Old Testament saint lived by faith. That's why Paul can quote here in verse 11, that the righteous will live by faith. That's a quote from the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. Even the Old Testament saint who lived under the law of Moses was made righteous by his faith, his trust that God would render a complete sacrifice for his sins. This was expressed, by the way, even by Abraham himself, all the way back to the one who received the Abrahamic covenant, that promise initially, in that story of magnificent story in which Abraham is asked to sacrifice his own son Isaac, and he takes Isaac up onto Mount Moriah, and he has the wood, and he builds the altar, and Isaac asks him, I see the wood, I see the altar, where is the lamb? And remember Abraham's response, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering, it says in Genesis chapter 22, verse 8. There is the promise that God will provide a complete and perfect atonement. And of course, that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the logic of the law demands, even under the old covenant, that a person was saved really by the shedding of the blood, that looked forward to an atonement that would be made for him. And that leads me to the third point that Paul bases his argument on, and that is the redemptive work of Christ himself in verses 13 and 14. So he goes on and he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So once again, he wraps up his argument from one more quotation from the Old Testament. Throughout this argument with these Judaizers, he quotes rapid fire from the very pages of the Jewish scriptures. This quotation in verse 13 is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. And it's really a rather remarkable one. There he says, cursed is everyone who was hung on a tree. In the context of that passage, if you go back and read it, it's talking about capital punishment in Israel and the offender who had committed a capital offense and was thereby killed in satisfaction of the justice of the law. His body was hung up as an example to all the nation of the wrath of God being poured out for human offenses against God's law. What is so remarkable about this passage is that who could have ever imagined when this law was first penned by Moses, revealed to Moses, that it would apply to none other than the Messiah himself. Here was a law intended to apply to the worst criminal, that he would be hung up as an example for the nation to see of God's judgment and God's wrath. And yet Paul says that law was actually ultimately fulfilled in none other than the Jewish Messiah. How so? Well, the scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ hung on a cross not because of his own sin, but that he might bear the curse that you and I deserve. What an incredible story the gospel is it not? You think about that. No one could have ever imagined that the Messiah himself would experience the fullness of that statute written in the book of Deuteronomy. And so we see in the New Testament as well that Christ, as he hung upon the cross, it tells us in Colossians chapter 2 that the sentence that was written against us was nailed to the cross. And that he bore in his own body the judgment that you and I deserve. And as a result of that, not only Jews but Gentiles as well are welcomed into the presence of God. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. He was the ultimate seed that was promised to Abraham, that through that seed, through a descendant of Abraham, that all the world would be blessed, all the nations of the earth. And here Christ comes, and he bears the curse of the law in our place. He fulfills all the promise and the foreshadowings of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And now, Paul says, it's being fulfilled in front of your very eyes. Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus Christ and are being blessed. They are worshiping the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and are receiving forgiveness on the basis of his shed blood. And here's the kicker. He ends up in verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that circumcision was a symbol of our fallenness, the fact that we have a proclivity to defy the living God. And it was, in a sense, a promise that one day God would do something with internally within us, that we needed a circumcision of the heart, as the prophet spoke about. And now he says that has been fulfilled in Christ. God has sent his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that which affects that circumcision of the heart, if you will. He enters into our hearts, transforms our desires. And he says the Gentiles have received that. The symbol is meaningless now. You have the reality. That which the symbol foreshadowed has now come. And how did the Galatian believers receive that Holy Spirit? Well, it was by faith. By trusting in God and the promise of forgiveness and of a glorious future in his presence. All those things. And that is no different than the way Abraham was made righteous in the sight of God. Now, again, we live in a slightly different context. Most of us are not Jewish. We've been Gentiles all our lives. Most people in our culture don't know hardly anything about the Old Testament scriptures or the promises made therein. We don't really think too much about the law of Moses. And yet most of us instinctively understand that we have fallen short of God's standards. In part, we live in a culture that, for all of our lives, we have been accepted on the basis of our performance. If we work hard in school, we get A's and B's. If you don't, you get D's and F's, right? If you work hard in athletics, and the coach will like you, and you make first string, and so on. All of our lives, we live on this implied standard of, I must live up to certain standards in order to be accepted. And we attribute that also to God. But what Paul tells us here is that any attempt to curry the favor of God on the basis of our performance amounts to an assertion that the righteousness of Christ and of his death are not sufficient to save us. Do you grasp that? We have already been judged not perfect enough. The law renders us all sinners before the bar of God's justice. There is none righteous, no, not one. And no amount of performance can rectify that. And any attempt to try and do that is, in a sense, to deny the value and the worth of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And I hope you can see that from the perspective of the Apostle Paul and the New Testament writers, that's blasphemy. We're saying to Christ, your death was not good enough, your blood was not sufficient to atone for my sin, that I need to give you my paltry efforts, my good deeds, my whatever it may be that you think of as the basis upon which you'll gain acceptance with God. And Paul says you can't do it. And of course, he wants us to live righteous lives, but there's a whole different basis upon which we do so. It is not in order that we might gain the favor of God, but because we have received a gift, and out of the gratitude that is found in our hearts, we choose to live away in a way that delights and pleases God. And that's a whole different ballgame. So Paul will go on in Galatians and talk about that as well. He's not telling us that we can just go on living in sin, but he does tell us this: we cannot earn eternal life. We must receive it as a gift. And in some sense, that injures our pride. We like to think that we're good enough to attain it, to do it ourselves, to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And the writings of the New Testament are unanimous in saying, no, you can't. You can only receive it. You have to swallow your pride, humble yourself before God, and receive a gift. And if you will do that, that's called faith. And like Abraham, you will receive freely the blessing of God. On no other basis can it be attained. And maybe there's some here this morning who've never actually placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What better time to do it than now? Now is the day of salvation. And I trust that you will do so in your own heart and soul. Let's bow forward to prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these incredible truths. And we've gotten a glimpse into your plans and purposes throughout human history, going all the way back in time to your calling of Abraham, the man of faith. Father, we're thankful that you made that promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth might be blessed. May those of us here be among those Jews and Gentiles both who are indeed children of Abraham by faith, who accept the forgiveness and the grace that has been provided for us through Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, may it also transform the way we look at our lives and ourselves and you. May we revel in the beauty of being forgiven and of being accepted and delighted in the presence of God. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.